Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I asked Pastor Stan to read through that the passage for us so that it would be on your mind as we begin looking together at this text, and I have given you some notes that essentially communicate the goal of mourning for me, and that is that we would learn resting and acting on the truth of the resurrection is our singular hope for life. For life now, and everything that that means for living life and doing life in all the contexts from which you come, and in particular in the life to come. Now, in recent surveys that have been done here and abroad, there are significant numbers of people who do not believe that there is any life after this life. Clergy in England were recently surveyed, and a third of them do not believe that there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion. Some 43% of American believe or hold the resurrection of Christ as a doubtful thing, and many have decided that the resurrection simply is not an essential part of their belief. And so I wanted to try to address some of those things out of this text, and then just honestly, I guess, before we get to the text, to wrestle with the question of whether this can even be trusted. You know, I think there are a lot of people who ask that question. They got legitimate problems and concerns about the message of the Bible and whether it can be trusted. And this morning, I'm not going to ask you just to leap off into darkness and consider this to be the Word of God. I'm not going to ask you to think about the Bible even in supernatural terms for the next few minutes. I just want you to consider with me the Bible as a historically reliable document. And when I say historically reliable, I'm not saying that because you experienced something in the past, you know it to be true, or even, and particularly, I'm not saying can you think about the Bible in terms of like a mathematical prediction, like every single thing about it is absolutely perfectly explainable, and all the dots or I's are dotted and T's are crossed, and everything's perfect, like sort of like it would need be if we were going to get onto a spacecraft next week and travel to the moon. I want to know mathematically that somebody's done the calculus, you know, and that every single thing is worked out, and I can be certain with a mathematical precision that we're going to get into a speeding bullet to hit a speeding bullet someplace out there in a three-dimensional space that's bigger than anybody has any idea of, you know. I'm not talking about that kind of precision. I'm saying that the kind of historical confidence that I have that I'm actually the son of Mary and John Stith. Now, I was there when I was born. I was there. But I don't remember. And nobody did a DNA test somewhere in my life away to say, yep, sure enough, these are your parents. It's just that there was a preponderance of evidence. The weight of evidence convinced me that I belonged to John and Mary. Now, I look a lot like my dad, and I'm really sweet like my mom. So I figure it's a pretty good case that I belong to them. Is there the bare possibility that some mistake was made and that at birth I was switched with someone and they took the wrong baby to my mother? Mary's room. I guess there's the barest possibility of that happening. But I have for 55 years lived and acted on the confidence that I belong to John and Mary Stith. The historical confidence that I have has shaped and guided my life. And that's what I'm saying that we can have about the Bible, that we can trust it because it's historically reliable. And I know that you have questions. And again, we can't take the entire morning to address them all. I've put some some books at the bottom of the note sheet that you could read if you were interested in doing further reading and investigation. You could grab one of those and read those for more details. But let's just answer a couple of the questions that might be going on in our heads. Like the question of translations, aren't there like a bunch of translations? And we know we don't really have the original documents, right? Well, yeah, that's true. Well, there are a lot of translations, and this is not that Paul didn't write in English. He didn't write the ESV, and they wrote in Hebrew and Greek. And the question is, what are we translating? Not do we have a translation, but what are we translating? And the truth is that we're translating from a multitude of documents that were written and then copied throughout the years. And you say, yeah, copies, those aren't very reliable. Well, you know, a lot of people really believe they understand and know what Aristotle wrote, what he said and wrote. And we have one copy of Aristotle made 1,500 years after his life. And we rely on it. There are 22,000 manuscript copies of the scriptures. No book like this in the world. There's nothing with the weight of evidence historically that we've got a translation of the actual documents that were originally written. There's nothing else out there like it. At Duke University and at Cambridge, where Mark Dever received his undergraduate and PhD degrees respectively, the Bible in the theology departments is trashed. They pretty much just tear it up and throw it away. But in the history departments of Duke and Cambridge, the Gospel of Luke is the gold standard. If someone's looking for something to be verified historically, if they can find it in Luke, they count it. They write it down. And they believe it to be true because they know the document earned with historical facts, dates, people, officers are written down. So I think we can be confident. I would encourage you to be able to rest on that. But what about the authors? Did they write accurately? You know, there are lots of folks who believe that the authors were simply trying to promote a propaganda and agenda. They had an idea and they wanted people to buy into it, so they wrote all these documents. They lied and they worked to deceive people. But the Bible is very concerned about accurate facts. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16 says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The Bible's concerned with truth because God is concerned with truth. In Luke chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, Luke says, "I wrote these things down that you may have a certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And in John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31, the apostle wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." There's an emphasis on eyewitnesses recording things accurately so they're communicated historically with an accurate, truthful sense so that people can rest their eternal souls on those kinds of things. And the Bible claims that over and over and over again. And let me just suggest to you that if the writers were trying to perpetuate a lie, if they were just trying to hoodwink a bunch of people, I think they could have done a much better job. I mean, a crucified Messiah doesn't square with anybody's ideal of greatness. In fact, people, both Jews and Greeks, made fun of the idea of a crucified Messiah in the first century. And women, sisters, I'm sorry, but in the day that the scriptures were written, your testimony was of no value. And no one who was trying to perpetuate a believable lie would have relied on the witness of women to communicate it. Even if they were telling the truth, their testimony didn't count in this day. And yet the authors said these women were at the tomb. There's all eyewitnesses. Paul says in the text that Stan read for you a little while ago that many of the people who saw these things are still alive. Now, you tell me for 1 minute, if someone started circulating a story and writing letters to people about something fantastic that happened in Auburn last week, and you saw something completely different, you would have just stood by and said nothing? He's saying that hundreds of people saw the resurrection and they're still alive to dispute his claims if they wanted to do so. So the evidence just keeps piling up. It's so deep, in fact, that in the early days of apologetics, people never took on the resurrection, most likely because they knew it was true. And then on top of that, the New Testament records the weaknesses of their leaders, the sins they committed, the disappointments they were to each other, the way they fell and stumbled and bumbled and caused all kinds of problems. And it records all those things because the Bible is concerned with being reliable and true. A historically accurate document. And so at the end of the day, I guess if your presupposition is that all this is mystical silliness and that none of this can be believed, then you're going to work hard to make that so. But I think if you're honest, you have to agree that there's a historical confidence that can be found in the Bible. In fact, I think you can rely on the things that the Bible says more than you can rely on me saying I'm the son of Mary and John Stith. It's more sure even than that. So, if you would let that historical confidence now guide the rest of our discussion and our look through 1 Corinthians 15, I would suggest to you that the resurrection is a big deal because we have a real... Notice, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn back in there and look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. The text is communicating a real resurrection. Notice that Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received." And again, that line right there is taken and used against the scriptures a lot of times. But he's saying this is just passed down as oral tradition, and oral traditions get messed up. You know how you play that game with your kids at Christmas time or sometimes birthday parties and all in a circle and whisper some complicated sentence to the first person in line, and then they pass it along, and by the time it's gotten to the end of the line, it's so distorted and messed up, it's just so super funny. That's because we don't live in an oral tradition or an oral culture. Our culture is all about seeing something, looking it up, writing it down. We can't remember our own phone numbers anymore. But in these days, people memorize the entire teachings. They remembered massive amounts of material because they were not a written people many times. They learned things and transmitted them over and over and over again down through the ages because that was the way, that was the culture they lived in. And then even more than that, Paul's saying, it's not just a tale I heard from someone, but it's the gospel truth that's been delivered to me from God. Now that's going to take a supernatural leap for your faith, and so I'll just let you know that's what he's saying. He goes on to say, "This is the message that I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And so I have to be honest with you this morning and say we've got to realize that we're sinners. At any point in your life, if you've transgressed any of the law of God, if you've not fully, completely kept and obeyed every aspect of what he said, or if you've neglected to do something, or if you've done something in contrast to the law of God, then the law of God considers you a transgressor. And the thing is that Christ has died for our sins, in the place of our sins. So his death was a real legal penalty that he was receiving in his body because the wages of sin or what we earn, what you may have seen on the sign out front of the church for weeks, the end of sin is death. And so He's saying that he died because of our sins, not because of his. He was buried, and then notice that five times in the next five verses he talks about the resurrection. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Verse 5, and he appeared, or he raised and appeared. And then verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. And verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to me, and in verse 8, last of all, he appeared also to me. So Paul says he died, and then he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Now there's a fellow that I read this week who says, the resurrection is not bodily because it doesn't matter that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. What matters is that he was raised spiritually, because then I can experience that when I go down into the deep places of my life and I feel like I'm about to die, but then I come out on the other side, I've experienced a resurrection. And you need to know that kind of idea and thought about the resurrection of Christ is confused. The emphasis is placed on the resurrection because Jesus was raised for our justification. Not so that we could feel good about moving through a difficult problem in life. Because we are real people with real sin and a real penalty to pay to God. Today's the 27th of March, and so I'm assuming that if you own a home or if you're renting a place, around the 1st of April, your mortgage or your rent is due. And let's just pretend together for a moment that I went down to Auburn Bank on April the 1st, and I said, and not on April Fools, you know, but I had the amount of my mortgage in Monopoly money, and I took it to the teller, and I said, I'd like to pay my mortgage. And she would laugh at me, wouldn't she? Then maybe I said, no, I want to see somebody with authority. I want to see a bank officer, a loan officer. And I could go all the way up to the president of the bank, and no one would take my symbolic money or my real debt. And so, friend, the thing that we need to understand today is that you and I have a real debt of offenses and transgressions before a real holy God, and a real payment is required. And so the Scripture is telling us that Jesus really died, historically died on the cross, and historically really rose again. And that is God not saying, no, I don't take this symbol and leaving him in the grave. It's God not saying, no, your payment is no good, and leaving him in the grave. But it's God saying, yes, I receive your payment. It is a payment in full. It is a legitimate payment, and it wipes out the debt that was written against these sinners. I receive it as a real payment for real sin that real people committed. And that's why the resurrection is a big deal, because we are real people with a real debt that must be paid. Thirdly, the resurrection is a big deal because we have a real life to live. And I don't want anyone to panic. Okay, I'm not going to try to go through all 58 verses of this text. So relax. But I do want you to notice with me in verses 12 and following some particular things that Paul begins to raise up as he says, first of all, in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And I see one thing that Paul is about to begin doing is to say, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, then first of all, Christ hasn't been raised, but then all of this stuff is of no value and no use. And in 16 he says, Christ is not raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So it's a joke. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not Christ, even Christ has not been raised. Secondly, he says that doing is in vain. Verse 14, notice he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. There's no sense in trying to hold forth some kind of hope, forgiveness of sins, and all the things that Christianity offers if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Let's just not raised from the dead. He's another good teacher whose body is decaying in the ground like all the rest. The message of the Christian gospel is meaningless and provides no hope It's not much better than those miracle cleaners that those guys sell door to door. I bought one time and he sprayed it on my bumper and it cleaned rust off of my bumper. And I was young and foolish and I thought, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I bought a gallon of the stuff, you know. And 3 days later, the rust was back on my bumper. It had some kind of, you chemical people figure it out. It had some kind of mystical, magical chemical reaction with rust. And he's his tongue. I don't know what it was, but it claimed to be. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then Christianity is not what it claims to be in any sense. Not only that, your faith is vain. Faith is about its object. Faith is not leaping into darkness. It is not hoping in something to come about that you have no idea what it may look like or feel like or be down the line. Faith is only as good as its object. And all the faith we have in Christ, if He's not raised from the dead, is worthless. Substance and no. Thirdly, or nextly, in verse 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we make God out to be a liar. We are found, he says, we, the preachers of this gospel, are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised and there's no next life. And perhaps the most frightening thing in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, hear what he's saying there for just a minute, okay? He's not saying this whole sin thing is just a scare tactic to try to manipulate you and get you to live in a certain way. No, you're still in your sins. Holy God is still in heaven and you're still a transgressor. There's no way for you to get out of it. So, some people want to take the resurrection and Christ and set them aside and say this is silliness. And think that they set the problem aside with it. But that's not what happens, is it? Because we are still here, sinners, living this broken life. And all of our religious practices are. That's what verses 29 through 32 communicate. And again, I don't want to get stuck here on what he means by being baptized on behalf of the dead, but he's essentially saying if there's no life after death, why are people going through these religious practices? He's not supporting being baptized for the dead. He's saying that if there's not something coming out there, if there's not some foundation to this, then the religious things they're doing are of no worth. And then he casts doubt on all the religious things that we might be doing. If this message of Christianity is not true, then why do I sacrifice as I do? Why do I follow after Christ? Why do I limit myself? Why do I have self-control? Why do I press on and fight with beasts if the dead are not raised? In fact, he quotes from Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Sounds like the message from Ecclesiastes that we're going through, doesn't it? That if there is no Christianity and no life after death, then we need to, let's take the ties off right now and go home and watch the NCAA playoffs and enjoy a good meal because this is meaningless. That's what Paul's saying. But, I think I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. So let me slow down and talk about why I say the resurrection is a big deal because we're having to live real life. I think if everyone in the room were honest with me right now, you would say that you, if you don't taste in your own life regularly on a daily basis the brokenness of sin, you see it all around you. What do you mean, taste the brokenness of sin? Well, aren't there things that you want to do that you know that are right, but you don't do them? And then sometimes in retrospect, you go, "Ah, oh, I hate myself for that." Or there are things you know you ought not do because they're wrong, and yet you do them anyway. And you go, "Oh, I hate myself. Why did I do that again?" And there's the brokenness of marriage relationships that are fragile or coming apart, or we don't parent well, or we don't respond to our parents well, or we're lazy, you know, just lazy. We taste the broken sin on a pretty regular basis. And so I'm saying that what we need is to be different at the core of who and what we are. We need new life. And the resurrection of Christ offers that to you. The resurrection of Christ says, yes, there is life after death, and you can begin to taste it right now. Maybe in small and insignificant ways sometimes, but in other times, very significant ways, you can be a different person. New. Remade. Seeing some of those sin problems put to death and put away and put into your past, not just by conjuring up self-control or snapping a rubber band on your wrist every time you get angry, but different because your heart desires something different. The brokenness has been replaced by a new affection. And not that you're going around constantly saying, oh, I remember the taste and the smell and the experience of that, and I'm constantly longing for it, but I know it's not good, so I'm going to stay out of it. Just by my self-atoning willpower. No. There is a thing that puts you over here that says, this, which I've tasted now, is so much better. I can't believe I ever even wanted that. This gives me so much life. I can't even believe I was walking in that death. This gives me so much hope. I can't believe I was trapped in that despair. That's the new life that Christ offers to you now. Simply by faith. Resurrection is a big deal because we are living life. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Thirdly and finally, the resurrection is a big deal because there's life after death. It's in verses 28 and verses 35 to 58. And again, I'm not going to try to read all that or cover all that section. But notice in verse 20, Paul has talked about how all of this is worthless if Christ hasn't been raised. But, he says in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he uses the language of crops and harvest and things to talk about the first fruits that are given as an offering after a crop, and Christ is the first to have been raised from the dead. And then he goes on to make a distinction that I want you to hear before we're finished up this morning. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so what he means there is he's saying every person with a heartbeat has experienced the effects of sin, the fall, and everyone's a disobeyer, a transgressor. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, he's not saying, so because Christ was raised, everybody now is a Christian. He's saying those who are in Christ are made alive. He says it again at the end of verse 23. Then it is coming, we'll be raised, those who belong to Christ. And here comes the distinction, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so, verses 22 and 23 speak to those who are in Christ. Verses 24 to 25 speak to those who are his enemies. And verse 26 says, again, that death is going to be destroyed. And the way I understand that is to say that every one of us, if we, you know, live until this, what's described here as Christ coming, if we live to that point, everyone is going to die. One out of one in this room will die. But death will be put to an end, and every one of us will live beyond that forever. But we will either live as those who are in Christ and sharing in the rewards that Christ has secured by His life and death and resurrection, or we will live as the enemies of God. And so this morning, as I'm laying all these things before you, I'm asking you to act on the historical evidence that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead, and that because he is raised, you will live again after your death. And according to these scriptures, the testimony is that you will live either in Christ or separated from him as his enemy. And so, how are you going to live and act based on this confidence? How are you going to respond to that? I would encourage you to think about three things. Raise up your eyes to see the big picture, to interpret life through a lens of eternity and the resurrection of Christ in the immediate moment. Young people, I want to say this to you in particular. Sometimes the most important thing to you is the thing that happens 7 seconds out in front of your nose. And it's difficult for you to look beyond that. You know, the next meal, the next snack, the next game, the next event, the next test. And the resurrection of Christ calls us to live with an and all that that means. To live with a view that people around us eternity, with or without Christ. To live with a view that maybe the things that I count to be so important are not that critical. So to live with a big picture in view. I also want to encourage you to be hopeful. If you're a follower of Christ, be hopeful that the sorrows of this moment will pass. Be hopeful that you can also come out of the sorrow that you're walking in. There's a real hope that you can get beyond the brokenness and some of its effects in this life. I'm not saying that they will all be erased. And I certainly, if you're not a follower of Jesus, don't hear me saying, become a Christian and everything becomes easy. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that there's much hope for our lives to be transformed as we are in Christ. And then thirdly, I would ask you to rest and hope in Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can't save yourself, you can't transport yourself to this place, you can't be transformed by your own self-control or willpower. That power must come from outside of you. And Christ calls you to receive it. A moment ago. And in just a moment, I'm going to give us an opportunity to be, I'm not going to try to embarrass you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and walk down here or any of those kinds of things. If you just had flashes of being manipulated, that is not what we're trying to do. But in a moment, just in quiet, Christian, follower of Jesus, be hopeful. Thank God for the resurrection of Christ and all that it means. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I again want to ask you to consider following after Christ today. Saying this, I can't away this evidence. And if what this preacher says is true, if you'll go before the Lord and be sorry for your sin and ask him to make you to give you new life, he will have a couple of moments to thank God for his provision and then perhaps even to ask him to make that for you. And then we'll pray together. Father, if we are honest before you, we can say that there's no amount of willpower or self-control or money or provisions that will, and certainly they won't transform us. They don't make us different people. In every circumstance, we find ourselves broken people. Oh, how we need you. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope that such a change is possible. If you can, by your power, raise Christ from the dead, if you can wipe away the penalty of our sin, you can also transform us here and now. And so we pray that at whatever level that needs to take place today, you would do it. And I pray that we would not be able to get away from the evidence, that we would not be able to dismiss this lightly, that we wouldn't be able to walk away. Preserve the seed that had been planted, we ask, and bring forth fruit to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.